Good morning, CCC. It's good to be sort of here with all of you, and I hope we don't get any internet problems this morning. I have a short joke for you all. There once was an ancient Greek philosopher who's very obscure. Not many people have heard of him, but he dedicated his life to hypothesizing about the perfect way to cool off on a hot summer's day. His name might surprise you. His name was Popsicles. Or as we pronounce it today, popsicle, popsicles. We pronounce it a little differently today. My name's Cameron Gates, and I'll be speaking on Matthew 5, 13 to 20, and the new humanity for God's kingdom that this talks about. This is the second to last part of our Upside Down Kingdom series, and Jeff will be closing this series out next week. My brother spoke last week, and I hope you were able to hear that message. Today, we're going to start off with a discussion question that Matthew wrestles with throughout these chapters, and that question is, how did Jesus want the Jews and Gentiles to live out kingdom lifestyles? So you guys can pause the video here and take a few minutes to discuss this with each other. All right, hopefully you guys had some good discussion. I actually could hear some really good discussion going on there, especially from you and you. Just kidding. Let's pray, and then we'll get into the word. Dearly Father, we love you and we praise you. Thank you for everyone gathered here. Thank you for anyone watching this later, online. Thank you for the church. Thank you for the chance to come together, to draw near, to fellowship with other Christians. And thank you that where two or more are gathered in your name, you are there. I pray that you'd open our hearts to hear your word and receive your spirit this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's start with Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You've probably heard this term used countless times, salt of the earth, a phrase. And like me, you may have thought, how is it any different from the fruit and the branch and abiding in Christ? And while the conclusion it reaches may not be any different, some of the examples we get from this are quite different. So let's look at what that exactly means. What did it mean to be salt? And what did salt mean to the Romans back then in ancient times? Well, salt was first and foremost used for food. You could either enhance the flavor of your food with it or preserve the life or the decay of your food with salt. Remember, in ancient times, they didn't have Chick-fil-A sauce or ranch dressing to dip everything in. Flavor was a big deal. So spices, herbs, and salt were valuable. Also, they had no electric freezers or fridges, so preserving meat was difficult, but very important. When you're living for the kingdom of God, you enhance the flavor of your life, while at the same time you preserve your own moral decay. And other people notice because you can have those same effects on them too. In ancient times, salt was also worth its weight in gold. To the point where Roman soldiers were sometimes even paid with salt, believe it or not. So Jesus is also pointing out the inherent value that we have. But my final and favorite use for salt is that it was used to heal wounds and clean cuts. And that's why even now it hurts so badly if you step in the ocean with a cut on your foot. They didn't have wet wipes and antibiotic ointment back then, so they used things like salt and water to clean for infection. And in the same way, when you live out the truth around fallen and sinful people, it's not always going to be pleasant for them. In fact, oftentimes that truth will hurt them as they're exposed to it more and more. And that's because change hurts. So who is the salt of the earth? Well, we all are. Jesus says, you. So this is personal. It's also very specific, so specific, that he even warns about the dangers of losing your saltiness. And he's not talking about jealousy, which saltiness and salty are sometimes used to mean today. Jesus says you're no longer good for anything if you lose your saltiness. And this is harsh, but it's true. This is harsh, but it's true. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing. So remember, you are the salt. Preserve yourself and those around you from moral decay, and stay connected to the source, Christ Jesus, so you can continue to enhance the flavor of your life. Let's go on. Matthew 5, 14 through 16 reads, "You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." Normally, we think of Jesus as being the light of the world, but Jesus implies here that with him inside each of us, we actually are that same light to the world. Because he says clearly, you are the light of the world. And that if we have been given that light, and we have chosen to live a life devoted to Christ, why on earth would we be ashamed of it? Why on earth would we try to hide it? Is it because we don't want to offend ourselves? Is it because we don't want to offend anyone? Or are we worried about being too Christian? We don't want people to get a certain idea of us? This is a real question we should ask ourselves, because Jesus is saying here that to do that for any reason, to hide or obscure or minimalize in any way what we believe in, that's completely insane. Imagine someone going through their house turning all the lights on at night and then unscrewing all the light bulbs after they've turned the lights on. You'd wonder if that person had hit their head too hard against a wall. It may be harder in situations where being Christian is illegal or punishable, but I think that the darker the circumstance, the brighter Jesus would want your light to shine. You know what? That example I just gave doesn't actually make sense, because the light that comes from us is much brighter than a light bulb. You could actually hide the light from a light bulb if you wanted to, or a candle. So let's change it. Let's say you have the sun from our solar system sitting in your living room, because that's the light from Christ, right? It's that bright. Now imagine trying to keep people outside the house from knowing you have the sun inside the house, just by closing the curtains or the blinds. Would it work? Of course not. In the same way, even if you try, you cannot hide God's light. It's too bright. It's just too far beyond our control. Why would you even want to? So once again, who is the light? We are. You and I. And just like with the salt, it's not necessarily a pleasant thing to be. For Christians and non-Christians alike. Imagine if you go into your bathroom when it's dark, not pitch black, but pretty dark. You can make out the features of your face if you look really closely, but you can't see all the details. It's not blurry, but it's not clear. Then you flick the lights on. Now you can see so clearly. And that's a good thing. You can see your hair, your eyes, your teeth, your nose, your ears, your smile. But then you realize your hair is messed up. You have bags under your eyes. Your nose maybe has a booger sticking out. Your teeth aren't perfectly white. And if you look closely, you notice where they're crooked. And if you look even closer, you see every little hair and pore on your face, every blemish and scar, pockmark, mole, or pimple. Now it seems like a bad thing. But what caused this? Why can I see myself so clearly? And what can I blame? The light. Blame the light. Turn it off. Give me back my willful ignorance. The light shows us every sin, every mistake, every blemish. And the brighter it is, the less places there are to hide that sin. As Christians, this can make you less than popular, which is why Jesus is talking about it here. Because you have to remember what's at stake and what the goal is. Definitely not popularity, because it's in Christ that we hope for paradise. You are the light of the world. Let it shine. Be an example to everyone around you. Even when no one's watching, let that light guide others to the right way. And let that same light, Christ's light, illuminate the darkness through you. Let Christ shed light on sin, however uncomfortable it makes you or others. Do not be ashamed or embarrassed of your light, because to hide what you believe in is to hide Christ himself. To hide what you believe in is ultimately hiding the gospel from someone who needs it more than they know. This is what Christ has called us as Christians to be. This is crucial to living a kingdom lifestyle, and it's part of what makes us a new humanity. Next, we read in Matthew 5, 17 to 20. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly, I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. The first thing that stands out, is how Jesus starts by saying, do not think that I came to get rid of the law. You and I weren't thinking this. The disciples weren't thinking this. So who was? Who is suspecting or accusing Jesus of coming to destroy the law, and why would they be doing that? It's important to understand who is suspecting this so we know who Jesus is talking to. And we know the answer because he says it in verse 20. The Pharisees, the very people who love the law more than anyone, yet were probably most in need of salt and light. But why would they suspect Jesus of this? Well, that's because they wanted others to believe that Jesus had come to destroy the law, because then they could gather disapproval for him with the public, and they could claim he was not who he said he was before the Sanhedrin. That's why it's so important that Jesus makes it clear to everyone, he's here to fulfill the law, not break it. He's God. Now let's take a look at this law thing he keeps referring to. He says here to he's here to complete it. He says he's here to fulfill it. So we probably should have an idea of what it is. But I can tell you what it's not. It's not this, even though that might be fun. This does look like the complete law. I've never seen it, but I know that this is a different law. Law and order. Jesus is also talking not about this law. This one's different too, however cool that might be. So there's only two laws left, and it seems unlikely that he would be talking about Murphy's Law. So by process of elimination, the law Jesus is talking about would have to be the only one left over, the Torah, the law of God as revealed to Moses and recorded in the first five books of the Old Testament. That, along with the prophets, are what Jesus says he's here to fulfill. In verse 17, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. So he's here to fulfill both the law and the prophets. Now, what are those? Let's look into it. Fulfilling these things shows the fullness and holiness of Scripture, and it will show clearly to all that Jesus is who he says he is. The prophets foretold or prophesied about many things. All of these things Jesus had to fulfill, mainly by doing certain things, saying certain things, being from a certain bloodline, being born a certain way, and at a certain time, and being born at a certain time, and ultimately and most importantly by dying on the cross. And it's much easier to see how he fulfills the prophets, because they prophesied about something and it happened so. It's much more difficult to see how he fulfills the law. So time for another example. Imagine the law is alive and it needs you to do all these things in order to be satisfied and for you to be right with God. Kind of like something you might all be able to relate to, maybe having a child or a teenager. When I was in high school, my mom would call me a bottomless garbage can, and not in a mean way. It was definitely a compliment, because she said no matter how much food she gave me, I was always hungry, always eating leftovers. That's kind of like the law. You can never fulfill it. You can never satisfy it. But I feel like that's not very scary, or not scary enough. So let's switch up the example. Picture this. If you've seen the Pirates of the Caribbean movies, there's a famous mythological monster in one of them called the Kraken. It swims up from the bottom of the ocean and devours your ship and your crew. And I think it's safe to say the Kraken is probably always hungry, never satisfied, always eating. It's pretty terrifying. Maybe that could be like the law. Or how about a monster from my favorite movie of all time, Spirited Away? This is a monster called No Face. He goes around eating food and people and everything he can get his hands on, and he keeps getting bigger and bigger, and he can't be satisfied. I actually have a little piggy bank here, a little piggy bank action figure of No Face, and I love it. And it's fun. You put the coin on here. It's out of batteries, so it doesn't work right now, but you put the coin on here, and then the coin weights it down, and then he lifts it up, and his mouth opens, and he eats the coin because he's always hungry. Thought you guys might like that. I still feel like these examples are not doing it for you guys, so I have one more example of an insatiable monster. It's definitely the scariest, so kids, don't look. He's known only by one name, the Cookie Monster, and he's always craving cookies. Completely insatiable. You get the idea. The law is unable to be satisfied by man, no matter how hard we try or what lengths we go to. The only person who could do it would be a perfect being, someone who created the law, Jesus, God. And the only way he could fulfill the law once and for all, to atone for every time mankind had ever broken it before then, and every time they would ever break it after then, would be for him to die. The greatest being in our world sacrificed for us, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin or bound by the law. And if you read verse 18 again, and I think this is the King James Version, it's a little different. You see that Jesus is making it so clear that not even one word or letter, or there it says one jot or tittle, which is the smallest, the Hebrew there, it's the smallest Hebrew mark in their alphabet, can be removed from the law. So it won't, not even one part of it, one letter will be changed or broken. And that unless you can even be more righteous than the Pharisees, you have no hope of entering the kingdom of heaven on your own. Because there were three kinds of laws back then. Ceremonial, which had to do with how to worship, where to worship, what kinds of sacrifices to make. Judicial, which had to do with legal and governmental issues and situations. And finally, the moral law, which is unchanging. And which is what Jesus was talking about fulfilling and upholding. Because ceremonial and judicial laws change as time passes and society changes and the leaders change and the peoples change. But the moral law never changes. And it's the moral law Jesus is referring to. He came to fulfill that law with his perfect sacrifice. And we see that contrary to what the Pharisees would have you believe, true righteousness comes from faith in God, not from works. I want to play a great summary video from the Bible Project. So we see he came to fulfill the law. It cannot be satisfied except through Christ. And true righteousness comes from faith, not works. All right, let's check out this clip.
Jesus steps onto the scene announcing the arrival of God's kingdom. And this is really key. The kingdom is in essence about God's rescue operation for his whole world. And it's taking place through King Jesus. Jesus has come to confront evil, especially spiritual evil, and its whole legacy of demon oppression and disease and death. Jesus has come to restore God's rule and reign over the whole world by creating a new family of people who will follow him, obey his teachings, and live under his rule. So, after Jesus begins healing people and forming a movement, a community, he takes his followers out to a mountain or a hillside, and he delivers his first big block of teaching, traditionally called the Sermon on the Mount. And here Jesus explores what it looks like to follow him and live in God's kingdom. And it's an upside-down kingdom where there are no privileged members. So the poor, the nobodies, the wealthy, the religious, everybody is invited and is called to turn, to repent, and to follow Jesus and join his family. Jesus says that he's not here to set aside the commands of the Torah or the Old Testament. Rather, he's here to fulfill all of that through his life, through his teachings. He's here to transform the hearts of his people so that they can truly love God and love their neighbor, including their enemy. After concluding his great...
And that's the end of that part. So I just like that summary. I love the visuals. I love how it summarizes our whole series. This new humanity that Jesus paints a picture of needs you to be the salt, preserving and retaining your value. It needs you to be the light, showing the way and uncovering sin and being made righteous through your faith in Christ, to uphold the moral law, which will never change. And it's this humanity that will follow and establish the kingdom of God. Jesus calls us to the way of the kingdom of heaven. So that's what I want to close with is, what does a kingdom lifestyle look like today? In a moment, you can answer that question yourselves, but we should know from Pastor Rick speaking to us countless times about John 15:5, where it says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you'll bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So kingdom lifestyle is going to bear fruit because we're remaining in Christ. And that also means a kingdom lifestyle requires us to remain in Christ. But I think that something for us to think about is, what does it mean for us today to live out our beliefs and uphold our values in an even deeper and more meaningful way for Christ? I think the kingdom lifestyle has to start with the kingdom mindset. And while this could be a whole separate message, I'm just going to close with one thing. We often think that the kingdom mindset means thinking about the future, waiting for heaven, focusing on the big picture. I think we might be mistaken. The new humanity God wants to raise up are sitting next to you now. This is the kingdom of heaven on earth. And if we are living with a kingdom mindset, that means focusing on right here and right now. So stop waiting and start living for the kingdom of God and prepare for the blessing and joy that it brings. Thank you all for having me share. I love you all. I'm going to close with a discussion question. And I'll pray right before that. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you that you have brought your kingdom here to earth and that you have let your light shine through us. I pray you would help us understand what it means to be the salt and to be the light of the world. I pray that you would open our hearts as we talk about what it means to live a kingdom lifestyle today. In Jesus' name, amen. So the final discussion question is, how can we live in both a kingdom lifestyle and a cross-cultural way today? And you guys can stop the video here. I'll see you guys next time.